Now, if you please turn in the Word of God again to the Gospel of Mark. And this time we're moving into chapter 7. And I want to read from verses 1 through 23. Mark chapter 7, commencing to read at the first verse. Let us now hear the Word of God. Then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of tables. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, Why walk not thy disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashing hands? He answered and said unto them, Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, This people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups, and many other such things ye do. And he said unto them, Full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, Honour thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, If a man shall say to his father or mother, It is Corban, that is to say, a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. There is nothing from without a man, that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are they that defile a man. And if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. And when he was entered into the house from the people, his disciples asked him concerning the parable. And he saith unto them, Are ye so without understanding also? Do ye not perceive that whatsoever thing from without entereth into the man, it cannot defile him, because it entereth not into his heart, but into the belly, and goeth out into the draught, purging all meats? And he said, That which cometh out of the man, that defileth a man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile a man. And may it please the Lord to bless the public reading of his own precious and infallible word for Christ's sake. Amen. You will notice the very first word of this chapter. It is the word then. And this word connects this paragraph that we have read from the Word of God with what has gone before by way of contrast. And there is a contrast between chapter 6 and 7. The popularity of Jesus with the masses dealt with in the previous chapter. Remember how the multitudes gathered to hear him preach, and then how he performed the miracle of feeding of the 5,000. And then after he had stilled the storm and arrived on the land, how the people congregated to him and he ministered to them. He was popular with the masses of the people. And his popularity with the masses stands in striking contrast to the hostility of the Jewish leaders dealt with in this 7th chapter, who were now openly hostile to Christ and to his ministry. So you have the contrast. It's a striking contrast in his popularity and then in his persecution. Now, when you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will discover that it is punctuated by the appearances of the Pharisees who openly oppose Christ. Now a group of them, according to the opening verse, had arrived along with certain scribes from Jerusalem to monitor the activities of this miracle worker in their midst. We've often heard of people being sent on a fact-finding mission. But what we have before us is a fault-finding mission. The Pharisees and the scribes had been sent out by the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was to Judaism what Rome is to Roman Catholics. So there was great pressure now being applied to Christ and the disciples at this point of time because of the arrival of this delegation from the hierarchy in Jerusalem. Now in this somewhat longer passage, we see two sharp contrasts being drawn. It's the contrast between ritual and reality. Now in order to deal with this subject, I wish to mention three very simple things. And I trust and pray that God will bless each heart gathered here today under the word. The first thing is what Jesus encountered. Now we're told there at the end of verse 2 concerning these religious leaders, the Pharisees and the scribes, they found fault. Do you see that there at the end of verse 2? They found fault. Now the question needs to be asked, what did they find fault with? Well, in this case, they accused the disciples of failing to practice Jewish ceremonial washing. And when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is to say, with unwashing hands, they found fault. So they caught some of the Lord's disciples beginning to eat a meal without going through the Jewish ceremony of first washing their hands. Now, I suppose when we sit down to eat our meals, or before we sit down to eat our meals, we would go to the washroom, wherever, and we would wash our hands. That's something that's natural. That's good hygiene. Now the Pharisees, and let me just say a word about them, they were strict Orthodox Jews, and they had a host of man-made regulations. And among them were many which laid down whether a thing was clean or a thing was unclean in a ceremonial way. Now these rules and regulations were not part of the commands of God mentioned there in verse 8, but they were traditions. And that word tradition is mentioned quite a number of times in these verses. You look there, for example, at verse 3, for the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands oft, eat not, holding the tradition of the elders. And that word tradition is found in verses 3, 5, 9, and 13. And then, in verse 7, there is a reference made to the commandments of men, or to the rules of men, or to the traditions of men. So these things were merely rules and regulations formulated by the scribes, the Pharisees, and the religious leaders. Now these washings had nothing to do with personal hygiene, nor were they commanded in the law. They were part of the tradition that the scribes and the Pharisees had given to the people to add to the burdens of the people. That was how they kept people under control, by adding these burdens, these regulations, these rules that were man-made rules, and they were a burden placed upon the people in the land. Now Mark was writing for a largely Gentile audience, so he takes time to explain the significance of this in verses 3 and 4. We have already mentioned verse 3. Let me read again verse 4. And when they come from the market, except they wash, they eat not, and many other things there be, which they have received to hold as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels, and of the tables. There's nothing wrong with washing our pots and pans and cups and saucers and tables and everything else. We would expect that. It speaks of good hygiene. It's only sensible that we do these things. But there was a religious aspect attached to all of these things as far as the Pharisees and the scribes were concerned. Now the Pharisees had very definite and rigid rules for washing their hands. Well, they had to wash their hands before a meal. And then they washed their hands between the courses. And the water that they used for washing had to be kept in a special large stone jar. It too had to be ceremonially clean. And then there was a certain way that the hands had to be washed. It began by pointing the fingers upward like this, and poured water on the hands, beginning with the tips of the fingers, and allowed the water to run down probably to the wrist. They had to go down to reach the wrist at least. And then after that was completed, then the person had to clench his fist, and then rub his fist in the palm of this hand. Once that was done, then he had to clench his fist, and then he had to press it into the palm of the other hand, cleansing his hands. But it wasn't finished there. Then that individual had to get the hands pointing down this way, and then they began by pouring the water on the wrists, and then it ran down, and it ran then off the tips of the fingers. So once this whole process was finished, then, as far as the ceremonial law was concerned, they were clean, and then they could proceed to participate in the meal. As far as the Pharisees were concerned, eating with unwashing hands was an indication of moral uncleanness. So the Pharisees, they washed everything, their hands, their cups, their kettles, the whole works, according to verse 4. Their religion was simply an external religion. It was not a religion of the heart. The hearts had never been changed. They made clean the outside while the heart remained filthy and stained with sin. Their religion pleased the eye of man, but not the eye of God. How do I know that? The Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. 1 Samuel 16, verse 7. So they washed their bodies, and they washed their utensils, but their hearts had never been touched by grace. Their hearts had never been cleansed from sin. But it is the heart that counts with God. I wonder what kind of religion you have. Is it just a mere external matter, or have you been cleansed from your sin by the atoning blood of Jesus Christ? Have you been changed by grace? Have you been redeemed by precious blood? Do you know of a certainty that you belong to Him, that you're a child of the King, that you've been reconciled to Him? You're not just clinging on to some mere external show. You're not just clinging on to a set of rules and regulations made by men, a list of do's and don'ts. But have you got a heart experience with God? If you have a heart experience with God, then you'll know God, and you'll know Him in a personal fashion, and you'll love Him, and you'll serve Him. And the Lord will come and take up His residence with you. We may not be perfect, far from it, and you can testify to that, and I can testify to that today. But there's mercy with God. He knows our frame. He knows the way that we take. And He comes to us, and He blesses us, and He restores us when we need to be restored, and blessed when we need to be blessed of God. Now, to take the case of the legalistic Jew in the Lord's day, he might hate his fellow man. He may be full of envy and jealousy, with bitterness in his heart and pride, but that did not matter so long as he carried out the correct hand-washing process and observed the correct Jewish laws of cleanliness and uncleanness. As long as his hands were washed in the right way, it didn't matter how he treated his fellow man. It didn't matter if he stole or lied or was deceitful. It didn't really matter as long as he observed these rules and regulations. That was all that really mattered. So you can see the bind that they were in. You could see that they had no joy. They were miserable people, and they wanted everybody else to be miserable. That's why they imposed these rules and regulations on the people. They wanted them to be as miserable as they were. There was no joy in their religion. There was no contentment with them. They had no salvation, you see. And so when Jesus arrived preaching his radical message, when he began to influence the multitudes and the crowds, the Pharisees felt, well, this is a threat to our hold on the people. What are we going to do now? And when he performed miracles, of course, they couldn't perform miracles. They did everything in their power to hinder him and prevent him making progress in their communities. And that's why this delegation was sent out to investigate him, to find fault with him. It was a fault-finding mission. So what Jesus encountered, this kind of opposition. But then what Jesus exposed, if you look there at verse 6, he answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He answered them. He had an answer for these hypocrites. He had an answer for these religious people who had no grace in their hearts. He had a word for them. And in these verses before us, Christ defends his disciples. And he exposes the hypocrisy of their accusers. And the first thing that he did was to direct them to the scriptures. And he uses here a quotation from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. And this is what the prophet Isaiah wrote hundreds of years before this. This people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precepts of men. So Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament to the evangelical prophet, and he applies it to these religious leaders, and they didn't like it. Isaiah accused the people of his day of honoring God with their lips while their hearts were really far away. Then he brought them to the law of Moses. If you look there at verse 9, and they said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. Then look at verse 10, for Moses said, he's referring them to the law of God. So he has referred them to the prophets, and then he has referred them to the law. How could they argue with the law? How could they argue with the prophets? And in general, the Lord accused the scribes and the Pharisees of three things. First of all, he accused them of hypocrisy. Now that word hypocrisy is an interesting word. It has an interesting and revealing history. Now it began by meaning simply one who answers. It goes on to mean one who answers a set dialogue or a set conversation. That is to say, an actor. There's a build-up here. And finally, it means not simply an actor on the stage, but one whose whole life is a piece of acting without any sincerity at all. Anyone to whom religion is a legal thing with a list of rules and regulations, that's all these people had, and that really constitutes hypocrisy. This was how they thought they could please God. But the heart had never been radically changed by grace. And that's all they had, rules and regulations. Now God has a set of rules and regulations. Thou shalt not, he says. And then he says, thou shalt. Some things we as the people of God need to do, and other things we shouldn't do to please the Lord God of heaven. Anyone who simply carries out a set of rules and regulations really is a hypocrite. Now in the ancient world, actors did not wear makeup to disguise themselves as part of the role that they were playing. Instead, they wore masks representing their character, if you like. The real personality of the actor was hidden behind the mask he wore. That was the truth about the Pharisees. They may have looked good on the outside, but they needed some radical work wrought in the inside and the heart, and their hearts had never been changed by grace. Their lips said one thing, their hearts spoke a different language altogether. They played a public role of being devoted to God when in fact they did not really know God at all. And then the Lord Jesus turned to the law of Moses, and he indicted them for not honoring their parents. Notice what it says there in verse 10. Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whoso curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is korban, that is to say a gift, by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. Instead of using their wealth to support their fathers and their mothers, their parents, they dedicated their wealth to God. That is to say, korban, which means a gift or an offering, something dedicated to God. So this gives you some insight into what these men were really like. So they wanted to be free from the shackles of having to support an old father and an old mother. They therefore come up with this whole concept, this whole idea. We will dedicate it to God and say it is dedicated to God. It's a gift to God. And since it is a gift to God, we cannot use it for any other purpose. They receive still the benefit of that gift while they had it. So instead of laying that aside to help their parents, they made it as an offering to God, so that it could not be touched. They could not use it because it's dedicated to God. These are despicable people we're dealing with now today. They claim that the wealth could now be used only for spiritual purposes. So you can imagine an old father or an old mother in need. They need some food. They need some help. And you can see one of these pious Pharisees coming into the home. I'm sorry that I cannot give you any help, because nothing I have is available for you because it is dedicated to God. That's why Jesus called them hypocrites. The vow was made an excuse to avoid even helping their parents in time of need. And, says Jesus, ye suffer him, or allow no more to be done for him. You don't allow that person to give unto his parents anything at all. You deny these very things that you should be giving to your parents to help them to honor the commandment of Moses, to honor thy parents, to honor thy father and thy mother. They were so taken up with things and rules and regulations that they made the word of God of none effect. That's why Jesus called them religious hypocrites. They claimed to love God, but they had no love for their parents. If we love God, then we will love our brethren. We will love our sisters in Christ. We will love our parents. We will love our families. We'll pray for them. We'll seek to be an encouragement to them. But here were these men, they were hypocrites. They were exceedingly zealous for the tradition of the elders, verse 8. That term is not referring to the local people in the synagogue. The term here was referring to the ancients, the legal experts of past generations. So when you read that, the tradition of the elders, it was a reference to those who had formulated these laws and regulations in the past and had imposed these things then on those who followed on in their footsteps. And those traditions carried more weight with them than the commandments of God. They simply rejected the commands of God in order to keep their own traditions. It says in verse 9, "Ye reject the commandments of God that ye may keep your own traditions." The carnal ceremonies and the rituals imposed by men were adhered to strictly, while the weightier matters of the law of God, of righteousness and truth, were neglected. What man said was more important than what God said. Now, there was a gradual development in this whole process. And the Lord Jesus Christ brought three charges against these Pharisees. Now, you think of the way they operated. First, they added traditions to the Scriptures. There's an adding to, you see. And then they made those traditions equal to the Scriptures. And then eventually it brought them to the place where they honored these traditions and they put them above the Scriptures. Do you see the subtle way the devil works? So they began to add things. Then they began to make those things equal with the Scriptures. And then the point came when they put those things above the Scriptures. I think about the story of Lot. His story is a sad story. Remember how in Genesis he lifted up his eyes and he looked towards Sodom? He was impressed by something there. Then as you continue to read the story, how he located near Sodom, he moved his tents towards that sinful place. And then we're told that he lived in Sodom. And then the story continues, how he lost out in Sodom. He lost everything but his soul. He lost his wife. He lost his family. He lost his two daughters. And you know how he lost his two daughters. He lost everything. And he ended up in a cave with wine. He ended up in the cave being drunk. He ended up in the cave committing something grievous in the sight of God. He lost out. He never thought that would happen. He never thought he would reach those depths, but he did. And you see, we have this whole idea in the history of the Pharisees. They added traditions to the Scriptures. They put them then on a par with the Scriptures, and then they placed them above the Scriptures. The devil is subtle. He moves in a subtle way. As in the case of Lot, he looked towards the place. He longed for the place. He lived in the place. And then he lost out, and he ends up a miserable man, drunk in an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. He's lost everything. But where do we find the man of God? He's gone to higher ground. He's erected his altar. He has put his tent there. He's a pilgrim bound for glory. He's worshipping God because he has his altar there. He has his problems. He has his difficulties. Yes, he did go down into Egypt. He made a mistake. He's only a man. We're only men and women. We do make mistakes and we do fail miserably a lot of times. But I read in the story of Abraham how he moved with God initially. He went forth, and then the sad part of the story is he went down into Egypt. That was a very sad part of his story. And the Lord came to him again, and we're told that he went up. So he went forth, and then he went down, and then he went up, and thank God the Bible says, then he went on. Now we do fail. We are no better than Abraham. We're no better than Peter. We're no better than Demas. We have failed. We have sinned. We have feet of clay. We get sidetracked. We go astray. We lose our way at times. But he restoreth my soul. He's married to the backslider. He comes and he ministers to us and he lifts us up and he wants to make things new. He wants to change us within. The Pharisees had never been changed within through grace. Child of God, we have been changed through grace. We belong to Him. We're part of His body. We're part of His family. And He loves us. We're in union with Him. And His will for us is to bring us into that place of rich blessing in Christ, the way God brought Abraham into His inheritance, into His possessions. Lot, he took a different course. He ended up in a miserable way. But God blessed Abraham, and we have been blessed in Abraham, and through Abraham, through his seed is Christ, we have been blessed through him. You think about Jonah. God came to him, and he ran from God, and God knew how to bring him back. And sometimes that's the hard part in a man's experience, being brought back. God brought him back. He put a hook in his nose. What do I mean by that? He sent a great storm out into the Mediterranean Sea. And they said, Jonah, you're not going down there. You're not going to go down to Tarshish. You're not going to go to Spain. I want you in Nineveh, and you're going to get there. It may be a rough ride, but I'm going to take you there. Can you imagine being in the belly of a great fish for 3 days and three nights? And the fish was so sick that it vomited him out onto dry land. The fish more or less said, I can't even stomach you, and spewed him out onto dry land. I think the wonderful thing about the story is that when he was in the belly, can you imagine being in the belly of a fish? It doesn't even do thinking about. And he began to pray. And Jonah made one of the great statements, even when he was down in the belly of the fish. What did he say? Listen to it. It's an amazing text. He said, salvation is of the Lord. Here's a man who was on the run from God. Here was a man who was a backslider. Here was a man who was on the way down. He went down into Joppa. He went down into the sides of the vessel. He went down into the Mediterranean Sea, down into the belly of the fish. And when he was down, he made this profound statement, salvation is of the Lord. So what did he do now? He took his journey to Nineveh, and he begins to preach. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. He kept on moving. 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the Bible says that his message was successful. The people from the king upon the throne repented and sought the Lord. And God did a great work at that time through someone who failed miserably. Someone who really didn't want to go to Nineveh. But God took him there. And I suppose the hardest part for Jonah was the part when God brought him back. It wasn't very nice. It wasn't very pretty. But it was successful. So we can see this development in the story. So what Jesus encountered, what Jesus exposed, and then finally what Jesus explained. Now in verses 14 through 23, Jesus had the Pharisees reeling now. He applied the pressure. He didn't ease off. He had them on the run now. And he was not going to allow that moment to pass. He kept on going. He didn't stop. He's applying a pressure unto them now. He's got them against the wall in the tight corner, and he's not going to let them get away with this. In fact, he made his closing remarks as public as possible. For this reason, Christ called all the people unto him in verse 14. That's what it says. And when he had called all the people unto him, he said unto them, what did he say? He said, hearken. That was a word used to get their attention. It means to heed. So he wanted them to take heed to what he was about to say, because he was about not only to expose the religion of the Pharisees, but he was going to explain certain things to the people who gathered around him on that occasion. Hearken unto me, every one of you, and understand. That word understand means more than a mental process. We understand with our hearts. That's the point. It's vital for us to understand in our hearts Christ's words if we're going to avoid the flaws of the Pharisees and the scribes. And Christ repeated his injunction to hear in verse 16. If you look at that 16th verse, if any man have ears to hear, let him hear. So he's out to get their attention. Hearken unto me, heed me, listen to what I'm going to say. And then in verses 14 through 23, he gives a clear insight into the realities of life and death and where sin has its roots. Sin is a heart disease. It's not a skin complaint. It's found in our hearts, and we all know that to be true. Behind every word is a thought, behind every action is an attitude. A person's conduct is decided by his character, and what you do is decided by who you are and what you are. And the Lord Jesus stresses the fact that food does not defile a man. You look there at verse 15. He says, there's nothing from without a man that entering into him can defile him, but the things which come out of him, those are the things that defile a man. Now, the Jews had strict dietary codes. They were forbidden to eat certain animals, such as pigs, or swine, and rabbits. You get a lot of this information in the book of Leviticus. These laws should have taught them the difference between the clean and the unclean. That's the reason why these laws were given, to teach the people the difference between what is right and what is wrong, between the clean and the unclean. There was a purpose in these laws being given to the people. God expected them to learn the spiritual lessons from these physical divisions placed in their society regarding their eating habits. Food merely enters into the digestive system. It cannot affect the heart or make it sinful. Food can make the body sick. And there's some things, some foods that we do eat make us sick, but it does not alter the condition of the heart before God. That's the point. It is what proceeds out of the heart that defiles a person. And Jesus explained that the source of living right is from within, not from without. And Christ gives a complete picture of man's heart and declares that God's word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So really, these people were putting great emphasis upon the external. And Jesus is saying that the problem is internal. They all come from within. And you can read those closing verses, verses 21 through 23, and you can see a catalogue of the sins of the flesh. And Jesus says, all of these things proceed from the heart. They come from within. It's not what you put into the body that defiles. It goes into the belly and out into the draft. What really defiles is what's in there. We've got a sinful nature within us. The heart is the source of all man's actions. It's the root of all of our downfallings, if you like. It's the mainspring of our being. And David's prayer was, and I've been in this psalm often, create within me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. That's the secret. And that's what that man of God prayed from the depths of his heart, and I prayed that prayer many times too. Create within me a clean heart, O God. What really defiles is what's in there. We've got a sinful nature within us, but there is a remedy purchased for us through the great lover of our souls, through his work on the cross to bring us nigh to God. He doesn't want us to be despairing. He wants us to be rejoicing. He doesn't want us to be sad. He wants us to be glad. He doesn't want us to be down in Lodi Bar, the place of no pasture. He wants us to be at Calvary. He wants us to gaze upon the bleeding Lamb, the Christ of the cross. He wants us to focus upon the one at God's right hand who lives for us in the power of an endless life. I was reading again this week and I found great comfort for my soul in Revelation chapter 8, there about the prayers of the saints, and the word incense is used there. We've been dealing with that in our Bible studies. The incense is a type of prayer. The people of God are praying, and then the angel comes with a golden censer, and there's given unto him much incense. Here's Christ. And what does he do? He adds the incense from his censer to the prayers of the saints of God going up to heaven. Our prayers will never reach God, but our prayers offered through Christ reach God. And they come up before God as a sweet-smelling savour. And then the next thing we read, that the incense in the golden censer was poured out upon the earth, and strange things began to happen on earth. What's the significance of this? Our prayers come before God through the merits of Christ. He makes our prayers effectual before God. And when we pray in the will of God, by the power of God, with clean hands and a pure heart, with the help of God, we've been there, we've prayed this, and then as a result of our prayers reaching God through the merits of Christ's work, then, thank God, strange things can happen upon earth. Prayer will be answered now in the context of Revelation. It's judgment, but you apply that in a good context. That when our prayers come up before God through the merits of Christ, then wonderful things begin to happen on earth as we pray. God has been exercising my heart to pray more. God has been burdening me to pray more. And every time I bow to pray, I look to Christ, the mediator of the covenant. I look for his incense to be added to my meager prayers, my little puny prayers, my insignificant prayers. All of my prayers are tainted by sin. Everything I do is tainted by sin. Likewise, you can say the same thing. Anything we do, we defile it. And as Christ makes our prayers acceptable to God, and as a result, God answers prayer. strange things begin to happen. Pray that God will come and visit our church here and answer to prayer. Come to the prayer meetings. Come and join with us to pray and seek the face of God. Remember us in prayer. So what Jesus encountered, opposition. Not only what Jesus encountered, but what he exposed, the hypocrisy of these people who were living by a list of rules and regulations. And then what he explained, it's not what you put into the body that defiles, but what comes out of the heart that defiles. May God touch our hearts this day. And no wonder the Bible says, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Proverbs 4. We'll bow for prayer.